Dear Lord God, we are so thankful for this beautiful day you created, this beautiful place where we live, and the opportunity to gather around your word. Lord, some of us have been friends a long time, some don't know each other, and yet we just have this in common that we love your word, we love you, and that supersedes anything else. And so, Lord, I pray that everybody would just be able to sit here in this room tonight and just enjoy being around a bunch of other people who love your word, and at the same time receive instruction from your spirit. I pray that you would teach us. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. 30 million Americans are currently on anxiety medication. It means if you take every man, woman, and child in the entire country and line them up, one out of every 10 is going to be on anxiety meds. For middle-aged women, it goes to one out of every 4. The use of anti-anxiety drugs from 1996 to 2013 went up 67%, and it's killing people. The number of deaths from overdoses of anxiety medications increased in that period more than 400%. I don't know of any nation, if any nation of people has ever been hooked on drugs more than Americans are on anti-anxiety medications. Now, I'm no expert, but it seems to me that given those numbers, if those drugs worked, you would expect ours to be the most calm, peaceful, relaxed culture that has ever been on the face of the earth, right? With that many people taking anti-anxiety drugs, I would say anxiety should be pretty much this thing of the past, eradicated from our culture. Based on your experience, would you say that's the case? I work on I-25 during rush hour. I can testify our culture has not successfully eradicated stress at all. People are freaking out left and right. And we don't have time to go through the numbers and the statistics, but you'd be amazed at the percentage of people who are in hospitals or in the grave because of stress. It causes so many different problems: weight gain, weight loss, heart disease, cardiovascular disease, nerve problems, muscle problems, mental problems, immune system problems. High levels of anxiety wreak havoc on the human body. And not just on your body, but on your soul. Jesus taught that anxiety can send you to hell. Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the sowers, he said, "The seed that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the anxieties of this life choke the word, making it unfruitful." And so worrying about troubles of this life can make a person end up being one of those unfruitful soils that describes a person who's not even saved in the end. So anxiety is hard on your body. It's hard on your soul. But the reason it comes up here in Philippians 4 is the fact that it's also very hard on the body of Christ. And that's where it fits into the context here. When Christians have anxiety, it wreaks havoc in the church because it destroys harmony. Just like we found two studies ago people become irritable in the church when they lack joy. They also become even more irritable when they're stressed out, obviously. I mean, any argument there? That irritability can result from high stress. Anxiety ruins relationships. And you've seen it, right? You get your taxes sitting over there, and you're looking at your credit card bill, and then you got this and this, and you're just like, and then your kid walks in the room, "Dad, what?" Never mind. And anxiety ruins relationships because nothing will make you more self-centered than anxiety. And nothing destroys relationships more than selfishness, right? So anxiety, what it does is it takes all your negative emotions that you feel and just cranks them up to a 10. It makes them worse. It magnifies them. Little offenses become big offenses. Little things that people do to hurt you become huge things that hurt you. Huge assaults, minor disagreements become major conflicts. This is what anxiety does in the heart. Just cranks everything up. Stressed out, anxious worriers are hard to get along with, right? They're next to impossible to get along with because they're always irritable and they constantly disrupt the unity of the church and the family. And so you can see why Paul would talk about it here in this section in Philippians 4, where he's teaching us these three virtues that we need in order to prepare ourselves for church unity. Remember, that's the whole context, the flow of this chapter. He's teaching us three virtues. The first one had to do with your attitude towards God, right? Joy in the Lord. That's verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. The second thing we need to cultivate for unity is the one from last week, your attitude towards people. Be reasonable toward one another. That's verse 5. Now, in verse 6, he moves to a third one, and this is your attitude towards not God, not people, but circumstances. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. So regarding God, joy. Regarding people, reasonableness. Regarding circumstances, peace, inner peace. Don't be stressed out about anything. That's the command. Now, when you hear that command, don't be stressed out about anything. Don't have anxiety at all. Don't have any anxiety. When you hear that, does that decrease your anxiety? Or does it increase you? No, it goes up, right? You can't get rid of anxiety by being told not to worry. I mean, you know that. You've been worried and someone told you to stop stressing and that didn't help. Now, not only are you stressed about the problems in your life, you've got the added stress of knowing that you're being stressed is sin and disobedience. So let's see if we can analyze this and make it more comforting. Is there any... First of all, let's make sure we understand what it's actually commanding and forbidding. Is this saying that every instance of anxiety is forbidden, is sin? If a semi loses control, busts through the barriers, heading straight towards you on the ice at 80 miles an hour, is it wrong to feel a little tense about that? I think we agreed no. You know, if you're on a hike and a bear is attacking your children, it's probably okay to be agitated. How about if your spouse hands you divorce papers? Are you just supposed to feel nothing if that happens? What does God expect? How about when you see your neighbor mowing his yard and you realize he's on his way to eternity in hell? So you think, well, I don't know, maybe those are big things. Maybe it's okay to have stress about big things. What about little things? So you're sitting in the backyard, just relaxed, sitting in the backyard with the family. Suddenly you realize you forgot the food in the oven, dinner. And you, oh no! And you jump up, you're sprinting across the yard into the house to grab the dinner and try to keep it dinner from being ruined. It's anxiety. It's a little thing, right? But it's anxiety. Is that sin? Are there ever any instances in which anxiety is okay? And I think the answer to that question is definitely yes. Yes, there is sometimes when it's okay. And not just from those examples, but from Scripture. We can see from Scripture that in some cases anxiety is not only okay, but it's virtuous. It's godly. And we know that because the only other time that this word for anxiety is used in the book of Philippians is in chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, I have no one else like Timothy who will show genuine concern for your welfare. That word concern is this same word, anxiety. And what Paul's saying in the context there is, Timothy is the only one qualified for me to send from Rome to go administer to you people in Philippi. No one else here is qualified because nobody has the anxiety for your well-being that Timothy has. No one got as worked up emotionally for their spiritual well-being as much as Timothy, and so everyone else is disqualified. He's the only one that's qualified. And Paul was the same way. 2 Corinthians 11:28. I face daily the pressure of my anxiety, same word, for all the churches. So it made him a great leader. 1 Corinthians 7:32. An unmarried man has anxiety about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. That's a good thing, right? Paul uses it as an example of what's so great about singleness. Those are examples of this exact same word being used to describe good anxiety, anxiety that's godly. In fact, here's an interesting thing. Did you know you have to have good anxiety, the good kind of anxiety, for church unity? The whole point of this passage, the bad anxiety destroys church unity. The good anxiety is necessary for church unity. We see that in 1 Corinthians 12:25. There should be no division in the body but that its parts should have equal anxiety for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. So there's no divisions. You need to have anxiety for each other. It's well-being. We have to have that for church unity. So you got all those examples of good anxiety. Why does Paul say, don't be anxious about anything? How do we reconcile that? I think the best way to understand what he's saying here is to realize that I'm going to offer a suggestion. You can weigh it and see if you think this sounds right. But I think what he's saying is this phrase, to be anxious, refers not to a moment in time or a condition in general, but to an ongoing reality. So what's being forbidden here is not an instance of anxiety, but an ongoing condition of being anxious. Now, part of that fits with the grammar here. There's various tenses in the Greek grammar, and the one used here is one that generally points to linear, ongoing action, as opposed to a snapshot of action. So that would fit. So the idea would be that the anxiety is wrong when it keeps going, when it persists beyond the point when it should stop, when it persists beyond its intended purpose and lingers in your soul. That's what's being forbidden here. Don't ever let that happen. That's what Paul's saying. Don't ever let that happen. Don't let it go beyond its purpose. Now, it's like, purpose? What's the purpose? What is the purpose? Let's think about that for a second. Why do you think God created us? I mean, every human being has the capability of feeling anxiety, right? Why? Why do you suppose God gave us the ability to have that emotion? Don't you think it's to move us to action? Anxiety is, what is it? It's emotional energy, right? I mean, that's why we describe it with phrases like being worked up or, you know, turmoil on the inside, boiling, whatever. Anxiety is energy. Anxiety causes your thoughts and your emotions and everything inside you to run hotter and faster so that you will have energy to take action when a bear is attacking your children or, you know, a semi is sliding towards you on the highway. Before you remember that, think about the dinner, you might be sitting in the backyard relaxed in your lounge chair and you're so tired and you have so little energy you can barely reach over and grab your iced tea. And then you remember dinner and boom, suddenly you have so much energy you can sprint across the yard like a maniac into the house. That's what anxiety is for. It's to give you the energy to take action. God gave us the ability to feel anxiety to protect us from ruining our lives through apathy. Because otherwise apathy would destroy us. So you're in school, you have a big exam coming up. You don't feel like studying the night before, but what happens? Anxiety about the danger of failing the class will give you the energy you need in order to crack open the books and study. If you're apathetic and indifferent about it, you wouldn't have the motivation to do the hard work of study. But the knot that you get in your stomach when you think about failing the test makes you able to take action and do what you need to do. Anxiety about going to jail gives you the energy to get your taxes done.
Sorry.
Go ahead. Yeah, yeah. I think that's exact. In fact, that's the next thing I was just about to say.
Sorry.
Yeah. No, that's, you and I are right on the same page. It's like adrenaline. You can think about anxiety like the adrenaline of the soul. Physically, when you get a surge of physical adrenaline in your system, you're almost superhuman, right? You can do all this amazing stuff. You have incredible strength, clear thinking, time slows down. You can kind of see everything, hear everything, and just handle an emergency. It's amazing what you can do with a surge of adrenaline. So, if that's the case, if it makes us practically superheroes, why don't we just inject ourselves with adrenaline all day, every day? Well, it's because adrenaline is really, really hard on your body. Like, really hard. If it flowed in your blood all the time, you'd destroy yourself. You talk to someone right after a car crash, half an hour later, and it's amazing. You get there, the danger's over, but that adrenaline's still a little bit in their system, and they're shaking uncontrollably. Grown men, they start crying for no reason. They don't know why, and it's like, there's no danger. Why am I crying? It's just, And it's because adrenaline is hard on you when there's no emergency. We're not built to be able to handle adrenaline in the system when there's no emergency going on. I read an article about the health problems that come from too much adrenaline. And one quotation was this: adrenaline stored up in the bloodstream becomes more harmful than helpful. Insomnia, nervousness, and lowered immunity towards illness are all connected to high levels of stress in the body. So adrenaline is great when it's needed for taking action, but God didn't design you to be able to handle it all the time. It's super for lifting a car off of somebody who's trapped. It's great for that. But if you're sitting on the couch trying to, or you're laying in bed trying to go to sleep at night, adrenaline is the last thing you want in your system. Spiritual adrenaline, which is anxiety, is the same way. Good anxiety is needed to move you to take action, but when it gets into your bloodstream and then stays in your system indefinitely, that will destroy you. And that, I think, is what Paul's telling us never to do. Okay? So, here's a question. At what point should adrenaline, your spiritual adrenaline, your anxiety, go away? All right, you have anxiety about something. At what point is it appropriate, and at what point does it turn into sinful anxiety? To answer that question, go to the bowling alley. You can answer that question at the bowling alley. Go to a bowling alley and watch what people do after they let go of the ball. I mean, they're bowling, right? And they take the ball, and there's all this, they're very careful, they aim, they take their four steps, backswing, release, all that. That's great. That's great. And then what? The ball's rolling, and now what are they doing? All the body English comes in, right? They're bending and twisting, and they're like, come on, and they're tiptoes, and they're, I mean, all this crazy stuff. Meanwhile, the ball's just going right where it was going to go anyway. Let me give you a profound lesson about bowling that will save you a lot of energy. You can't do anything about the path of the ball after you let go. Okay? Body English doesn't help. There are some bowlers that put more effort into their body English after they release the ball than they put into rolling the ball in the first place. Why do we do that? I mean, so many bowlers do that. You know, everyone's identifying with it. Why do bowlers do that? Why do we do it? I don't know why, but it's a perfect picture of the point where anxiety goes from being appropriate to being sinful. While you still have the ball in your hands, then by all means, use your spiritual adrenaline to help you put the appropriate amount of energy into planning and working and acting and doing everything you need to do. That's what anxiety is for. But if it's not time to act or plan, then there's no place whatsoever for any spiritual body English. But we go through, so many of us go through lives with all this body English about things we have no control over. And it doesn't do any good. There's no place for it. Not only is there no place for it, but it's actually sinful. And it's sinful because anytime you reach over and try to take the wheel, it's because you don't trust the one who's driving, right? Ongoing anxiety is a walking billboard that says, my God cannot be trusted without my supervision. And so it's evil. It's evil and it's sinful.
Right. I'm confused, though.
That's an excellent, excellent question. There are some things, there are some problems that are ongoing. And so does that mean that adrenaline should be ongoing? And if so, then what do you do about it? Really, really important question. Because all that good anxiety we talked about, like with Philippians, Paul's heart, Timothy's heart, all that, that was ongoing, right? So let's hold that. Paul's going to answer that question as we move through this text. He's going to answer that. But let's hold it for now, and let's just talk about why. I just want to make the point here about the fact that if you do go too long, Paul is forbidding something here, right? And if you violate what he is forbidding, then it is sin. And the reason I want to make a point about that is because it's hard to swallow. It's hard in our culture. It's hard to swallow that being a sin because our psychologized culture has portrayed anxiety as a disorder or a condition that just simply needs the proper medication. And we need to understand the biblical worldview, ongoing anxiety is not a condition to be managed, but it's a sin to be repented of. It's not a condition to be managed, it's a sin to be repented of. And we need to overcome it like any other sin. So how do you overcome it? What do you do about it? What do you do about it when it's frivolous and you just shouldn't even have it at all? And what do you do about it when it's really a good anxiety and it makes sense and it's ongoing? How do you deal with it? People with anxiety problems don't want to have anxiety problems, right? And so just telling them not to have it isn't going to accomplish anything. So we need instruction on exactly what steps to take to get rid of it. How do we actually go about getting rid of it? He's going to give us a solution here that'll work for every kind of anxiety, good, bad, big, small, getting diagnosed with terminal cancer all the way down to you run a little late for work or Bible study, whatever. And so any kind of anxiety. So let's explore what we're talking about here when I say overcome anxiety or solve the problem of anxiety. When you have turmoil in your heart, what's the solution to that problem? Put it this way, what's the opposite of anxiety? What's that?
Peace.
Right. What somebody else says?
Joy.
Okay, good. Yeah. And that's important to keep in mind, that is what the opposite is, because a lot of times people naturally think that the opposite of anxiety is apathy, right? If anxiety is caused, why do we have anxiety? Because something I really care a lot about is going bad. It's being threatened or it's going bad. I care a lot about it and it's not looking good. And so that causes anxiety. That's what causes anxiety. If you don't care much, then you're not going to have anxiety. Some of you who you don't even know who the Colorado Rockies are, well, you don't have any anxiety about whether they're going to win their next game or not, right? If you do care a lot about sports, then maybe you've got some anxiety if they're looking like they're going to lose. So because of that, a lot of times people naturally assume, well, the opposite of anxiety then is not caring so much, apathy. And here's where we run into problems, because picture this. You got to say, imagine a woman who's struggles with sinful anxiety. She's got lots of anxiety, and she's always worked up, always upset, always worried about things that are outside of her control. And so her husband keeps coming around and saying, just relax, just chill out, stop, don't get so worked up, be more like me. And he has no anxiety at all, right? And the woman knows that her anxiety is wrong, but she can't bring herself to try to be like her husband, because she can see by looking at him that he doesn't have anxiety because he just doesn't care about the stuff that she cares a lot about. He just doesn't care very much about him. And he's patting himself on the back for not being anxious. But the reality is he's apathetic and indifferent about spiritual matters that the Bible says we should be passionate and zealous about. And so the woman is right in that case. Apathy is not the goal. Apathy is not the opposite of sinful anxiety. Apathy is the opposite of good anxiety, right? And so we don't want that. Is God apathetic? Is God indifferent? No. He cares a lot about important things, even to the point of getting emotional about it, right? So if the wife's all worked up about things that aren't really important, then yeah, she needs to adjust her priorities. She shouldn't be worked up about trivial things. But when it comes to important things, we should care a lot like God cares a lot. Romans 12:11, never be lacking in zeal. Always keep your spiritual fervor. So indifference is sin that we need to repent of, not a virtue to strive for. So caring less isn't the solution. Nor is feeling less. And this is another mistake that our culture makes. It's another wrong solution to anxiety. Trying to not feel it so much. People get stressed out, and so they have a glass of wine with dinner to help them relax, or an anxiety drug, or painkillers, or pot, or whatever. Trying to calm down through chemicals. Now, it may be that anxiety drugs can help in certain situations. I'm not disputing that, but even then, even in those cases, it's not going to solve the spiritual problems behind sinful anxiety, nor will it give you joy. Mostly what those medications do is just take the edge off the pain of anxiety. The pain is still there, it's just not as sharp, because what those medications tend to do is just sort of numb all of your emotions, including the good ones. Your happiness is less, everything's less. People who numb their emotions are not happy people, they're just coping. with their unhappiness, and that's not a high enough goal. That's not a high enough goal. We need something better than that. So if the solution is not caring less with apathy and indifference, and the solution is not feeling less with drugs or numbness or distraction or whatever, then what is the solution? And you all said it, peace, right? Peace. That's what verse 7 says. So verse 6, he says, don't be anxious about anything, but, and then he tells us what to do, and if we do it, then the result is, verse 7, the peace of God will guard your hearts. That's the goal. That's the goal. The opposite of sinful anxiety is not apathy or numbness, it's peace. It's the peace of God. And if you have the peace of God, that's not going to make you apathetic. You're still going to care about this lost soul. You're going to care a lot. You're still going to care a lot about all important things, but you'll be at peace inside. You'll be at peace, even when those things go that are threatened or they go awry. The peace of God will protect your heart from harm. It'll guard your heart and your mind. Now, we don't have time to talk about peace tonight, so I'm going to hold off until next time on that to really delve into what this peace is all about, what it means that it guards your heart and mind. But for now, just without any explanation at all, just right on the face of it, doesn't that sound like a wonderful thing? Just, you don't really need a lot of explanation. I mean, doesn't the peace of God that surpasses human understanding sound like a lot better solution than just taking the edge off of your anxiety with a drug or finding a way to cope? And it's significant that he says not just peace in general, but the peace of God. This is the peace of God that comes from the presence of God. Take a look, and this is another thing we're going to have to save till next time, but just real quick, take a look at the end of verse 5. The Lord is near. Remember that we didn't cover that when we looked in verse 5. The Lord is near. Most people take that phrase as referring to what came before the early part of verse 5. I believe that it's more likely that it's the introduction to what comes after. So instead of him saying, let your reasonableness be evident to all because the Lord is near, instead of that, I think what he's saying is, the Lord is near, so don't be anxious about anything. And I'll plan next time, I'll give you my reasons why I came to that conclusion, but for now, just for time's sake, I just want to point out that the peace is going to come to you from the nearness of the Lord. It has to do with the Lord's peace. The solution to runaway anxiety doesn't come from psychological techniques or coping mechanisms. It's not about chemicals. It's not about psychology. It's none other than the very peace of God that comes from the presence of God. And we need to rip our mentality away from this culture and think biblically about this. And this is so much better than numbing your emotions, so much better than the dial tone of indifference in the heart. God's peace that surpasses understanding comes from his nearness, and that's the goal. Now, how do we reach that goal? How do you go from being anxious and worried and fretting and having anxiety attacks and lying awake at night in bed and tense muscles and runaway thoughts are out of control and all that? How do you go from that to having the peace of God just take care of your heart? Paul's going to teach us three things that if you do them, you're going to have this peace. And it'll work, again, on every kind of anxiety. The most obvious one is prayer, and you don't really have to be a scholar to see that in verse 6, right? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I mean, the whole verse is about prayer, right? So, probably nobody's fallen out of their seat and like, where did he see that in that verse? It's pretty clear there, right? Whole verse about prayer. That's number one. And that's the only one we're going to get to tonight. The other two we'll have to save for next time too. This is the absolute worst time to have a two-week break in between. We got right in the middle of a message. But anyway, let's talk about prayer for a minute. Let me just put an image in your mind here if I could. Just think about a tank of water and each stressor in your life. So think about the stressors in your life, the things that are just activating stress in your heart. Each one of them is like a little rubber ball in that tank of water. And so your tax bill ends up being way more than you expected, and you don't have the money budget. Okay, that's one ball, and you say, okay, I can handle this, and you take that ball, and you hold it down in the water. Somebody comes and asks you, would you do this new ministry at church? And you're just like, oh, that'd be a lot. Okay, I'll do it, and I think I can handle it. And you don't want to say no, so you agree to it, and that's another ball. You grip that, and you're holding that down in the water. And then there's another problem, and another one, and another one, another one. And you're frantically trying to hold them all down, and you're out there, you're working hard, you're taking care of your responsibilities, you're doing what you got to do. The energy that's coming from the anxiety from those things is propelling you to take care of business and do what you need to do. That's great. But when you're in the position where you're not able to take action, it's not time to take action, then what Scripture teaches us to do in that case is just let go of those balls. They want to bob up to the surface. Let them. Let it go and let them bubble up to God in prayer. They want to. Just let go, and God wants us to offload our burdens onto Him on a regular basis. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares onto Him because He cares for you. Your anxieties, throw them onto the Lord. Now, when I told you that this is going to work for all your anxieties and this is going to solve your anxiety problem and all this stuff, and you maybe got all excited and thought, oh, good, I'm finally going to learn how to solve anxiety, and then you get your hopes all up, and then I just say, oh, it's prayer. It's like, oh, that. Yeah, of course, prayer. I knew that. I tried that. Goes without saying, prayer, right? Well, I don't know. Does it go without saying? Because I mean, we all throw up little sentence prayers all the time. God, please let this work out. Don't let me get laid off. Don't let it be cancer. Help my marriage, please. There's nothing wrong with sentence prayers. It's fine. You can throw those up. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here when he describes this prayer, and I'll show you why. We need to not only pray, but we need to pray with the principles in this passage. You've got to pray this way. And if you pray the wrong way about your anxieties, it can actually make your anxieties worse. It can make them worse. You start talking to God about all your troubles and all your fears and everything, and when you're done, you can be more upset than you were to begin with if you pray the wrong way. So we need to pray the right way. So let's see what we can learn from the passage. And the first thing I want to point out, when I first started studying verse 6, the biggest question in my mind that I couldn't answer for the longest time and I was really struggling with was this: why so many words to describe one simple basic idea? Why doesn't he just say, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, pray? Why use four different terms to describe praying? Well, I'm going to suggest this. Usually when a writer uses a whole lot of words to say something that would normally be just said in one or two words, typically it's for the sake of emphasis, right? That's true. That was true in their culture. It's true in our culture. If I want to let you know that it's raining outside, and I just say, it was raining. Okay, it was raining. Three words. Communicates the idea. Perfectly clear, right? But what if I use a bunch more words? It was just raining and pouring and it was dumping down out of the sky all over everywhere. There was just rain. I'm talking about rain. Rain, you know. What's the difference? I'm saying the exact same thing, right? It was raining. But what happens when I put in all those extra words?
You understand how it was raining.
Yeah, and it makes it emphatic, right? It makes it emphatic. It's like I'm trying to really impress on you that it was raining hard. It wasn't just any rain. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. By throwing all these extra words, he's making it emphatic. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests. Prayer, that's talking to God. Petition, that's asking God for stuff. Requests, that's the stuff that you're asking God for in your petitions. Thanksgiving, that's another aspect of prayer. All these words to say one thing, prayer. And then he adds the phrase, in everything. That also adds emphasis. And then, another thing, that phrase, present your requests to God, literally it's let your requests be made known to God. And I was puzzled about that too. It's like, why does he say that? Why don't he just say, t- tell God? Why let it be made known to God? Why the passive tense? And I found that's just another emphatic way of speaking. I looked up all the times I could find in the Bible where instead of just saying, I told you, they say, I let it be made known to you, or I made it known to you. They put it that way. And in every context, it's always because they're just trying to really be emphatic. They're just emphasizing it. So I'm not just telling you, I'm taking you by the lapel and I'm letting you know, right? That's the idea. So the point of all that is this. When you have anxiety, the number one principle for getting from an anxious, worried heart to the peace of God guarding your heart is not just to pray, but to pray hard. Okay? I think that's what he's saying. Don't just mention your request to God. Grab hold of God and make them known to God. Be passionate. Be persistent in your prayer. Be energetic and earnest and fervent in your prayers. Pray hard. When you have anxiety, just drop to your knees and pray your face off. Right? I think that's what he's saying. So you have all this anxiety, and you got the sentence prayers going up, you know, all day, but that's not good. And that's happening. But ask yourself, when was the last time? I mean, your anxiety is the thing that's really getting to you right now. When was the last time you prayed explicitly and at length over each one of the things that are currently stressing you out? I mean, really prayed. Our lives get so busy and so rushed, we begrudge a 3-minute prayer time, and then we wonder where God is. The question isn't, where's God? He's right there in your prayer closet. The question is, where are you? Right? Now, what I just said, I realize that comes across in a lot of cases as a burdensome thing. You might be thinking, pray hard. Yeah, I mean, all my whole Christian life, I've been trying to get a handle on that. I've been trying to get myself to get serious about prayer. I just can't seem to do it with any consistency. It's like, you know, working out. Or dieting. I keep starting it and then it just doesn't go anywhere. And that's the one area of the Christian life. I just keep getting shot down every single time. Prayer life. And we read about Jesus getting up before the sunrise and going off someplace and praying long periods, praying all night. And it just seems like something, man, I'm never going to be there. I don't know if I can do that. And if you feel that way, you're not alone in that. We're all like that. Prayer is hard. It's really hard. Praying hard is even harder. It takes a huge amount of mental energy. And so we struggle with it. We don't get to it because we just don't have the emotional energy. Where are we going to get some more emotional energy? Where does emotional energy come from? I mean, look in the passage. Tell me, where does it come from? Anxiety. Right? It's in the anxiety. Remember, that's the whole purpose of anxiety. Anxiety is energy. Use the emotional energy produced by your anxiety to enable you to really pray earnestly. See, we always read half of this. We read this verse and we think, oh, Paul is saying that I should pray in order to get rid of my anxiety, which is fine. That's great. Go ahead and do that. Nothing wrong with praying to get rid of anxiety, but that's only half of what he's saying. I really think it's not just pray hard to get rid of anxiety, but use your anxiety to pray hard. When you don't have any anxiety in your heart, you can try to pray hard. It's just not the same. The earnestness just isn't going to be there the same. This is how God designed the human soul. We need anxiety to drive us to prayer. And you see it again and again in Scripture. David or a prophet or the people of Israel or somebody, they're going to have great suffering, and then that makes them really cry out in earnest prayer, and then God answers, right? Did you know that's even true of Jesus? Luke 22:44. It says, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. You just go to Jesus and say, Jesus, why didn't you pray more earnestly to begin with? What's wrong with your prayer life, Jesus? And I think what he'd say is the human soul, even a perfect, sinless human soul in this fallen condition, needs anxiety to stimulate the most passionate kind of prayer. That's God's design. And so in James 5:13, he says, remember, is any one of you in trouble? Let him pray. Let him pray. Don't waste that adrenaline. Use it to get you to really pray, because you're never going to be able to pray that hard any other time. Zechariah 13:8 is an interesting passage. Zechariah 13, verse 8, says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left. So he's going to wipe out two-thirds, and he's going to have this third, that's the remnant he's going to save. This third I will bring into the fire. So two-thirds, I'm going to wipe them out. The other third, I'm going to put them in the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. Okay, the godly remnant, the elect, God's people, saves them from judgment, throws them in the fire so that they'll pray. And then he responds to their prayer. John Calvin commented on that passage in his commentary. He said this, "It is therefore necessary that we should be subject from first to last to the scourges of God in order that we may from the heart call on him. For our hearts are enfeebled by prosperity, so that we cannot make the effort to pray. Hence, the discipline is necessary so that the earnestness of prayer may become vigorous in us." Prosperity, good times, comfort, it just enfeebles the heart. It makes us so we can barely pray. But if you have anxiety, harness the energy of that anxiety. Don't let it go to waste. Use it so you can finally pray hard. And this will be, you know, because let's face it, when you don't have the anxiety, how hard is it? You go watch the movie War Room, and you get all motivated and think, okay, all right, this time I am going to pray. I'm setting up my prayer closet. I'm going to cry out to God, and you get your prayer room or your area all set up, and I'm going to be just like the lady in the movie. I'm probably going to lose track of time and pray all night. I can just see it. And you go in there, and you got your Bible and your notepad, and 3 minutes in, there's a lot of dust on those blinds. I mean, that's all it takes, right? Our greatest resolve to pray, like there's no tomorrow, and then the slightest distraction is all it takes. Like, it's driving me crazy. I just get up, just quick dust them, and just get that off of there. And if you don't have any great anxiety in your heart, then all it'll take is a little bit of dust on the blinds, and you're not going to be able to pray. But in those times when your heart is just exploding with some overpowering anxiety, some distraction, your mind is going a million miles an hour, you can, in those times, pour out your soul in prayer, and you don't care at all about dust on blinds. You don't care about this. You're not curious about this email that just came in. You're not interested in what's on Facebook or the news headlines or checking the stock market. You're banging on the door of heaven with urgency because this matters to you so much. That's what anxiety is supposed to do. That's what it's for. It's to enable you to just pray your face off.
It seems to me it would have the same effect entering into your prayer time.
Absolutely.
And I think the Spirit has to be involved somewhere there too.
Well, yeah, so the question is, where is the Spirit involved? And he's involved at every point, but the most significant point that I would say is he's the one that generates those good spiritual anxieties. I pray every day for anxiety. Every day. That's how I start my prayers. God, ignite my heart about something. I'm flatlining here. I'm dial tone right now. My life is just kind of, you know, there's nothing big right now. This is when there's nothing big. When there's something big, I don't have to ask him that. But when there's nothing big, then it's like, God, what do you want? What is your will? Light up my heart with that. Make me just really worked up about that so that I can pray. When you really care a lot about something and that thing goes bad or is threatened, it'll generate energy in your emotions. It generates internal pressure. This is how anxiety works. Think about that pressure, that internal pressure, as being like a fire hose. Okay? Picture this. When people have sinful anxiety, they get the bowling alley kind of anxiety, if I can mix some metaphors here, and it's just staying in your system, ongoing, You got anxiety all the time inside you? What's happening there? What's happening there is it's like a fire hose that's been dropped, and it's just flipping around inside your heart in all directions. This is fire hose. Just, you've seen a hose do that, right? Just whipping everywhere. And if you could somehow look inside that person's heart, you would see their emotions just shooting off in all directions, randomly accomplishing nothing. Just getting the hole inside of their heart all soaked, right? That's it. Either that, or other people, they try to pinch it off so that the pressure just keeps on building. But all that does is put strain on the hose. Let me ask you this. What's the purpose of a fire hose? It's to put out fires, right? Yeah. God gave us the energy of anxiety for a reason. So when you have anxiety, take the pressure. And the greater the pressure, the better. And when you're in the right position at the right time, point that thing at the fire, open the valve, and use that pressure to put out the fire. Anxiety is designed by God to give us energy that we need to take action to solve a problem. This is the way God operates throughout history. How does God do great things? First, he puts it in someone's heart and just burdens them with it until they cry out in prayer, and then God does it. This is a, you know, the give me Scotland or I die kind of anxiety. It's the way God does great things throughout history. So anxiety is to put out fires. It's to get you to take action, right? It's to give you the energy to take action. Once you've taken action, then you can have the peace. But here's what we need to know. You haven't taken action until you've really prayed. Okay? So even if you've used the emotional energy of anxiety to go ahead and make that hard phone call, or do your taxes, or do, you know, take care of this, do that, whatever, and you've used the anxiety, the spiritual adrenaline to take those actions, you still haven't taken enough action until you've really prayed hard. That's the most important action. That's what's going to send that bowling ball heading right down the lane to the target. That's what's going to put the fire out. That's what Saul's big problem is. It's earnest prayer, because God's the only one that has the power to deal with these problems. If you have your normal daily prayer routine and it's handling your anxiety, then great. If you're having your normal daily prayer routine and the anxiety is still there, that's your spirit saying, okay, this is calling for something special, some special prayer. This is a situation where I need to step out of my normal daily routine of prayer and go off somewhere and with prayer and petition and thanksgiving, grapple to God, make my request known to Him in everything. You can't do that every day. I mean, we got to work jobs. We got to take every response. You can't do it every day. But on those days, and Jesus didn't do it every day. But on those days when your normal daily prayer routine isn't cutting it, and anxiety is staying in your bloodstream, that's when you need to do it. You need to pray hard. So let me just close by asking this question. What does it look like to pray hard? I mean, how do you pray hard? You say, God, please, you know, and then what? You know, you're just like, what else do you do? And you're praying hard, you're trying to really just pray for something. What does it look like to pray hard? Here's what I'll say. First, it'll help if you do what Jesus did and get away. Go to a different place where you don't normally go. Go somewhere alone where you're not going to be interrupted. Get away from the normal routine. Go for a long drive or a long walk. If you can get in the mountains, that helps. You get away from the trails somewhere there's no people, no one's going to hear you pray out loud and all that stuff. That helps. Bring your Bible, because that's the main way God's going to answer you. And just talk it over with God from every angle. Work, just wrestle through. And here's some sample questions that you can ask Him. And this is the little sheet that, if you didn't get the sheet, there's some of them, you'll get one. But you can maybe stick this in your pocket or something and use this for when you really need to pray hard. But here's some things. First, start by seeking God's will in the matter. Father, what do you desire most in this situation? Jesus taught us, pray, thy will be done. Concern yourself with His will. God, what do you want? My family member is angry with me, and they never want to talk to me again, and they hung up the phone, and now I got all this turmoil inside, and I don't know what to do. What do you want, God? What do you want to see happen? What do you want to see me do? What's your will for this whole thing? And when he reveals the answer to you, pray about that. Ask for it. Say, God, give me that. Let it happen. Another question. What would glorify you the most in this, God? In my response, their response, everything, what would just bring you glory? What would magnify? What would show you to be a desirable, wonderful, beautiful God? Wise and powerful. And then when he shows you the answer to that question, search the scripture. When you see the answer, pray for that. Ask him for that. Another question. Father, what are my heart attitudes about this? So all these feelings I'm having, God, what do they say about my values and priorities and loves? These feelings I'm having, what do they say about my values? What's important to me? What's valuable to me? My priorities? Which things are more important than other things? So my neighbor's going to hell and that doesn't bother me, but then the Nuggets might not make the playoffs and I'm worked up. And, you know, values, priorities, and loves. What do I love? I lost that thing and it didn't bother me because I didn't love it much. I lost that thing and it really bothered me. That shows me something about what I really love. God, what does this show me about those things? The passions of my heart are powering this anxiety. God, the reason I'm up here on this mountaintop praying to you right now is because I'm all worked up. And I'm all worked up because I've got passions. God, are they the right passions? That's a good question to pray about. And when he shows you, ask him to enable you to conform any wrong values, wrong passions, wrong loves, wrong priorities to match his passions and his loves and his priorities. Ask him this, God, what does your word say about things like this, situations like this? God, what does persevering look like in this ordeal? What would perseverance look like? What does humility look like in this ordeal? What does it look like to love my neighbor as myself in a situation like this? Show me, God. Lord, what would you have done, or what have you done in the past when your people face similar things? What did you do in the scriptures? What kinds of things did you do in these situations? Pray about that. Pray through a psalm or two or three or several. And adjust the psalm, the wording of the psalm to fit your situation. Instead of the psalmist's situation, you just put your situation in there, but then pray the rest of the psalm about that. You'll be amazed what that'll do. And then, okay, Lord, what's the next step in this situation for me? I don't know what all the steps are. I'm assuming you're not going to tell me all the steps right now. Just what's the next step? What do I do now? And then when you've wrestled through all those things with God, wrap it up by casting each one of your cares on the Lord and seeking his comfort. I probably told you this before, but when asked how he could handle all the stresses of the massive responsibilities that were on him, George Mueller said, "I do not carry the burden. It is not only permission, but positive command that he gives to cast the burdens upon him. Oh, let us do it. My beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. Day by day I do it. This morning, 60 matters in connection with the church of which I'm a pastor, I brought before the Lord." So that morning in his prayer time, one at a time, he didn't just say, "Lord, let this whole mess work out." Right? 60 different times, like, okay, Lord, and just give it a try. Try that. Carve out some special time alone with God, undistracted, to lay your burdens one by one, by name, before the Lord. So it's not just, Lord, let it work out. It's, Lord, I roll this concern about my child who's got this problem onto your shoulders. Now it's yours. This situation at work now, it's on you. I've done what I can do for today. I've taken the action that I can take. Tomorrow, I'll take the action I need to take tomorrow, but right now, it's bedtime, or it's not time to mess with that. There's no other actions for me to take right now other than prayer, and so I am rolling this boulder off of me onto you. Now, God, it's yours. It's yours. Until I need to act again, I'm offloading it. The fact that my wife is mad at me, my husband's mad at me right now, rolling that onto you, Lord, take it. This noise in my transmission, just take the weight of that. The fact that I'm not measuring up to what I thought I would be at this point in my life, my failing knees, my wrinkles, all these signs of aging. The fact that the gal the other day at the Savers asked me if I was a senior. This distressing thing I heard on the news, you know, whatever it is. Just each thing, rolling onto the Lord, rolling onto the Lord. Spurgeon said, agitated Christians, do not dishonor your religion by always wearing a brow of care. Come, cast your burden upon the Lord. What seems to you a crushing burden would be to him as the smallest dust on the balance. See, the Almighty bends his shoulders and he says, here, put thy troubles here. Come to me and I will give you rest. Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to do this. We've got this anxiety we're carrying. We don't want it. We don't want ongoing bowling alley anxiety. And yet we're holding on to it. We need to be enabled to let go of it, it seems. Help us to do that. And help us to show you to be mighty and powerful and loving and compassionate, the God whose shoulders are strong enough to take it so that we can rest at night. Lord, make us eager to use our anxiety for the purpose of this kind of prayer. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, before we have our discussion and questions here, I'd like to do what we did last time. We'll break up just briefly into groups, and if anybody needs to go, that's fine. I understand that. But if you can hang out, I'm thinking 10 minutes for this little group discussion. So we'll break up into small groups, and we've got 3, 6, 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, 18, 22. So three groups of 7, 1, 8, is that about right? So so the 7 or 8 back there can go into the living room, and then this room. And here's what we're going to discuss before we go. Read, and I won't give you a chapter so long that it takes the entire 10 minutes to read this time. Just Luke 10, 38 to 42, the last several verses of Luke 10. Luke 10, 38 to 42 is Mary and Martha. Realize that the word worried in verse 40 is the same word for anxiety here in Philippians 4, 6, so this is about anxiety. And here's the two questions we're discussing in our small group, and then we'll come back and talk it over. First, what went wrong with Martha's anxiety? And second, what should have happened? What should she have done? What went wrong with her anxiety, and what should she have done? Before we started in my group, before we started talking about Martha, Corey mentioned a case study that fit this lesson way better. Is David, when he's praying about his child. You know, such a perfect illustration of once you let go of that ball and, you know, he's got so much anxiety about his child dying. He's praying like there's no tomorrow. I mean, he is just pouring himself out. He won't eat. He's just really... The second that it's out of his hands and it's over and he gets the answer, it's like, okay, time to eat, you know, and he gets up and it's over, you know. So, all right, so what'd you come up with? What went wrong with Martha, with Martha's anxiety? Yeah, it was a priority problem, right? So dinner, nothing wrong with making dinner, but hearing from Christ when dinner is up here and hearing from Christ is down here, that's out of whack. So she had some priority thing that was wrong.
Norm mentioned that was, you know, and Martha chose.
Yeah, she had a temporal over an eternal, and Mary was the other way around. Good. So what should have happened? What would have been better? Just no meal?
No.
Did they both sit there at his feet and nobody eats?
Maybe she
joy in her work towards the Lord, not feeling oppressed by her work.
Okay, yeah. So those are two different things. So the first one, like we mentioned that too, hey, Jesus and Mary, could you like move it into the kitchen and I could listen in? And I don't want to miss out, but I do want to serve you.
Yeah, because we were saying.
And then And then, what did you just say now?
I
forgot.
It was obvious that Martha felt oppressed.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
And
her
she
attitude
had no joy in her work.
Right. So serving the Lord should be a joy. It's a privilege. And she was definitely not, it was burdensome to her. So, yeah. So she had the wrong attitude towards that. If she would have seen that as a joy, then she, that could have been a kind of fellowship with Christ,
yeah,
just different than Mary was doing. Yeah. I think one thing that came up in our group that was, I think is really profound is, it's not really that easy of a question to answer, right? What would have been the right thing to do? Mary chose the right thing. She's not even doing anything, but somebody's got to prepare the food. So where do you go with that? What if Martha isn't, she tries to answer that question, she can't. So she does what Paul tells us to do here and just goes to the Lord. In her case, it would have been easy because he's in the next room.
Yeah.
And just go and say, Jesus, here's my situation. I want to serve you. I don't want to miss out. I mean, what? And just put it on him and just say, what should I do? What's the solution to this problem, Lord? And who knows what he would have done and said.
Yeah.
He might have started dividing. It's like, here, let me just, yeah.
But she did go to him, but she went in the wrong mode.
Yeah, she went.
She went accusing him.
Yeah, she wasn't looking.
She was frustrated.
I'm doing all this.
She wasn't looking to find out what his will was.
Right.
She was saying, why are you not conforming to my will?
Right.
Yeah. Okay. Any other discussion or questions about the study or in general?
When they're in this hugely difficult situation.
Yeah, I think that if you got somebody who has a lot of anxiety but they don't seem to be interested in prayer, I think maybe the thing to do is entice them the way that Paul entices us here with this peace. And that's what we're going to be talking about next time, 3 weeks from now.
No, 2 weeks.
Where we're skipping to.
We're only skip one.
Oh, that's right, we're skipping one.
And then
we're doing one. Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Well, now I have less anxiety. Not because I pray, but just because circumstances got easier. He's going to entice us with this amazing promise of peace. And I think you could do that. You could just say, how does this sound, you know? And describe the peace of the Lord and describe how it's been in your heart and just say, you know, here's how you could have it. And make them want it first and then show them it comes through communion with the Lord and prayer. You know, going back to your initial question during the study about what about these ongoing big anxieties? Given the whole study now, what would be your answer to that? So, suppose I've got a child who's rejected the Lord and he's breaking my heart and he's just, you know, and it's all day, every day, or a marital problem or something, you know, it's all day, every day, it's not going away. How do you deal with that anxiety, given these principles?
Okay. I did it.
Oh.
I had that situation in the room.
Yeah, and that Jesus goes into detail on that. If you want to study more about anxiety, I did 3 full sermons on it at the end of Matthew 6, in our study of Matthew 6. So I would recommend going through those 3 messages because that goes into a lot more depth about heart attitudes and what trust looks like and all of that. And he has some insight in there that he gives us, the Lord gives us, about each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't have trouble greed where you have to borrow. There's not enough trouble right now. I have to borrow some of tomorrow's trouble and suffer it right now. Just be content with the amount of trouble you have just right now. And it seems like we wouldn't have to be told that, but we do, right? Now, you can borrow tomorrow's joy all you want. That's called hope. And we're allowed to do that as much as we want. We're not allowed to borrow tomorrow's trouble. He says, don't do that. Just wait till tomorrow because that's when I'm going to give you the grace to handle it. I'm not giving you enough grace right now to handle tomorrow's trouble. And I think what Jesus said there about days also applies to hours. And so the issue is this: if it's not time to act, then it's not. You don't need to worry about it, right? So if I have a wayward child, or if I have a bad marriage, or if I have this problem or financial thing, and it's just 24/7, maybe the problem is 24/7. But what I don't need to be taking action 24/7. So if I'm in a situation and I'm starting to get worked up about thinking about this problem, then I just say, wait a minute, is now the time? Is God calling me right now to deal with it? Do I need to either do some action or do I need to go off by myself and spend an hour pouring out my heart in prayer? Is now the time for that? No. Well, then, it's not time to worry about it. Just offload it to God. Just say, God, I'm going to trust this to you from now until whenever it is time for me to act. Between now and then, you take the wheel, you drive, I'm going to trust you and just take a nap here over in the passenger seat. The turning it over to Him and not fretting about it in times when it's not, when you don't need any spiritual adrenaline because you're not taking any action, is what this kind of trust looks like.
In your hands now, you take care of it, and not returning to that persistent.
I'm not saying don't return to it. I'm just saying don't return to it until it's time to return to it. So if I prayed about it, I dealt with it, I did what I can. Now it's time for me to go to bed. And right now I got to get to bed, and I need to get up, and I need to go to work, and then tomorrow during my break, it's going to be time to pray about it again. Okay. So from now until then, Lord, I'm putting it on you.
I don't know if this.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that we can come to you with our trials. You just tell us, you can come and offload worries onto me. Teach us how to do it, Lord. They're sticky. We try to throw them off, and they're like styrofoam peanuts. They just stick to our hands, and we can't let go of them. And I pray that you would enable us to just trust you to drive and take care of the universe while in between our times of prayer and action. Lord, help us to trust you, and help us to glorify you in our. How much peace we have, even in the midst of troubling situations. Help us adjust our priorities as needed, and to be a people at peace. Lord, we thank you for raising your Son from the dead and giving us new life through that. And I pray for everyone as we go into celebrating this season that that you would fill us up with joy. We wouldn't be lulled to sleep by this familiarity of the story, but it would just be new and fresh to us, the excitement of knowing that you've conquered death and offered us new life in Christ. Pray this in His holy name. Amen.